So I have a question for you this morning on day 7 of the Feast of Tabernacles. Human beings, are they naturally good or are they naturally bad? You ever thought about that? It's a big question. Now, I'm not talking about members of the body of Christ. I'm not talking about people imbued with God's Holy Spirit. Human beings, natural human beings, are they good or are they bad? Maybe not an easy question to answer. I came across an article from BBC.com in 2013. Let me give you the reference. BBC.com/future. Are we naturally good or bad? January 13th, 2013. I thought this was interesting. It's a question humanity has repeatedly asked itself, and one way to find out is to take a closer look at the behavior of babies and to use puppets. Fundamentally speaking, are humans good or bad? It's a question that has repeatedly been asked throughout humanity. For thousands of years, philosophers have debated whether we have a basically good nature that is corrupted by society, or a basically bad nature that is kept in check by society. Psychology has uncovered some evidence which might give the old debate a twist. One way of asking about our most fundamental characteristic is to look at babies. We have quite a few babies here at the feast this year, so we can learn from them. Babies' minds are a wonderful showcase for human nature. Babies are humans with the absolute minimum of cultural influence. They don't have many friends. Some do. have never been to school and haven't read any books. They can't even control their own bowels, let alone speak the language. So their minds are as close to innocent as a human mind can get. The only problem is that the lack of language makes it tricky to gauge their opinions. Normally, we ask people to take part in experiments. We give them instructions. We ask them to answer questions, both of which require language. Babies may be cuter to work with, but they are not known for their obedience. What's a curious psychologist to do? Fortunately, you don't necessarily have to speak to reveal your opinions. Babies will reach for things they want or like, and they will tend to look longer at things that surprise them. Ingenious experiments carried out at Yale University in the United States use these measures to look at babies' minds. Their results suggest that even the youngest human beings have a sense of right and wrong, and furthermore, an instinct to prefer good over evil. How could the experiments tell this? Imagine you're a baby. Since you have a short attention span, the experiment will be shorter and lots more fun than most psychology experiments. It was basically a kind of puppet show. The stage, a scene featuring a bright green hill, and the puppets were cut-out shapes with stick-on wobbly eyes. Imagine that for a moment. I didn't do a PowerPoint for this, okay? A triangle, a square, and a circle, each in their own bright colors. What happened next was a short play, as one of the shapes tried to climb the hill, struggling up and falling back down again. Next, the other two shapes got involved, with either one helping the climber up the hill by pushing up from behind, or hindering the climber by pushing back from above. Already something amazing psychologically is going on here. All humans are able to interpret the events in the play in terms of the story just described. The puppets are just shapes. They don't make human sounds or display human emotions. They just move about, and yet everyone reads these movements as purposeful and revealing of their characters. You can argue that this mind reading, even in infants, shows that it is part of our human nature to believe in other minds. Now, here's where it gets interesting. What happened next tells us even more about human nature. After the show, infants were given the choice of reaching for either the helping or the hindering shape, and it turned out they were much more likely to reach for the helper. This can be explained if they are reading the events of the show in terms of motivations. The shapes aren't just moving at random, but they showed to the infant that the shape pushing uphill wants to help out, and so is nice. And the shape pushing downhill wants to cause problems, and so is nasty. The researchers used an encore to confirm these results. Infants saw a second scene in which the climber shape made a choice to move toward either the helper shape or the hinderer shape. The time infants spent looking in each of these two cases revealed what they thought of the outcome. If the climber moved toward the hinderer, the infants looked significantly longer than if the climber moved toward the helper. This makes sense if the infants were surprised when the climber approached the hinderer. Moving toward the helper shape would be the happy ending. And obviously, it was what the infant expected. If the climber moved toward the hinderer, it was a surprise, as much as you or I would be surprised if we saw someone give a hug to a man who had just knocked him over. BBC.com, are we naturally good or bad? Human nature, good or bad? Some of you have been in the church for a long time. I remember when I came into the church, and some of you have been in the church for longer than I, but I remember when I came into the church, we were still kind of trying to sort this out in the church. And when we looked at it closely, we discovered that there appear to be scriptures that point in both directions at once. Let's take a look. Let's begin with a scripture that I think you know well. But let's go to Jeremiah 17. I'll begin there. Some of you can guess where I'm going. But this is a scripture that showed up a lot in the early literature of the church, Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. Jeremiah observes something here. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things. I think if we're honest with ourselves, every one of us can identify in our own lives a moment when our heart was deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. I was having a conversation with Eric Jones in the office a few weeks ago, and he brought to my attention some of the old literature of the church that said essentially human nature is evil and babies are bad. And from there, we had a child-rearing booklet, which some of you may still have, which very strongly advocated corporal punishment. I'm not saying that corporal punishment is bad. The scriptures obviously don't indicate any such thing, but there was a very heavy influence on that. However, now let me turn to a scripture that you may not have noticed in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29, we get maybe a little bit of a counterweight to what we just read from the prophet Jeremiah. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29, embedded in this book of Ecclesiastes, is one fascinating little verse. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 29. Solomon here writes, truly, this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Now, I've looked at this in other translations, and it reads a little differently in other translations. But here we have one of those scriptures that indicate the positive side of human nature. Now, we have to recognize something as we look in the scriptures, and we've talked about the beginning of the history here at the Feast of Tabernacles, that when God set his hand to the creation, or perhaps more accurately, the recreation, after certain things had taken place in the spirit world, God created humanity as the pinnacle of his creation. Human beings are the pinnacle of God's creation. I want to think about this morning. Genesis chapter 1. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. We're all familiar, I think, with the creation account and what it says and how it keeps on saying at the end of each creation day, and it was good. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. We'll return to those two words in just a moment, image and likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. Look, I know you've read that. I've read that as well. But think about the meaning of this. God created human beings in his image. There is something intrinsically similar to God about every human being who has ever lived. We'll examine that in a moment. God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And then dropping down here to verse where he gives them permission take care of the earth and so on, verse 31. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, and this is the first time it uses the intensifier, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. God's creation of human beings is very good. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but there are two words used here to describe the similarity between human beings and God: image and likeness. Those words are used more than once in Genesis 1. Image and likeness, and they're slightly different. The word image here is the Hebrew word tselem. If you want to write a romanization, T-S-E-L-E-M, tselem, tselem. And tselem is different from the other word, likeness. Tselem has texture. It has topography. It has depth. Let me just give you one reference here in 1 Samuel 6 and verse 5. For the sake of time, I don't want to give too many cross-references. 1 Samuel 6 and verse 5. There we go. The ark and the tumors and the rats. 1 Samuel 6 and verse 5 and the Philistines. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. So image, tselem, has topography. It has depth. It's not two-dimensional, it is three-dimensional. The other word used here is the Hebrew word demuth, D-U-M-U-W-T-H, demuth. Demuth is flat, likeness in English. It's flat. I'll give you one cross-reference here. Actually, it shows up in the book of Ezekiel several times in Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. Likeness, it's more like a mirror image. There we go. Getting to the book of Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 5, this introductory image that Ezekiel receives, Ezekiel 1, verse 5, also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. Ezekiel sees this vision of God's throne. The likeness, the Hebrew word here is demuth, the likeness of four living creatures. It shows up in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 5, verse 10, verse 26. There's a distinction here. Demuth is flat. Tselem is bumpy. That's the technical term, okay? My hobby, I like to collect art. Some of you know that. And watercolors are demuth. Oil paintings are tselem. They have a bumpy quality to them. But anyway, to get back to the point, humanity is the pinnacle of God's creation. You know the creation story, or accurately, the recreation story, because we know from scattered scriptures in the Bible that something happened in the spirit world prior to the creation of man. But when it comes to this recreation event in the book of Genesis, day one, there's light and darkness. Day two, there's vapor above and the water below. Day three, the waters are gathered together and the land appears and there's plant life. Day four, there are lights in the firmament, the sun and the moon and the stars. Probably most accurately, this is now that you can discern the lights in the firmament if you're looking from the surface of the earth upward, because it seems that there was a lot of muck in the atmosphere after the rebellion in the spirit world. Day five, animal life, aquatic creatures, birds. Day six, quadrupeds, and then the appearance of human beings. And we wonder how long it took for God to design all this, plan it all out. You ever thought about this? You know, again, we get these fascinating indications in the Bible about something that took place in prehistory, as the ones whom we know in through the eyes of the New Testament as God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Word, the Son, planning it all out. I want to draw you, this is something that's always fascinated me, Psalm 104 and verse 2. we'll gain the right to speculate just a little bit at the Feast of Tabernacles, don't we? Psalm 104, verse 2, because this sentiment is echoed in a number of places in the Bible. Psalm 104, verse 2, a prayer directed to God, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. It actually says that in several places. And the image here is of God sort of unraveling a scroll, almost working like an architect. Now, I know architects work with software, computer software these days, but if you think about the traditional way an architect works, unfurling a document of some kind and designing. It says it, and it indicates it in several places. Isaiah 42, verse 5. Isaiah 42, verse 5 gives a very similar sentiment. Isaiah 42, verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. God stretched out the heavens. The image that appears several times in the Bible is something like an architect or somebody weaving a curtain or something or a tapestry and unfurling it. And, you know, we wonder how long the project of planning and design took place before God set his hand to that physical creation and ultimately to the pinnacle of physical creation. In Genesis 1, verse 31, it said it was very good. And so then we discover that there's something godlike in every human being who has drawn breath. I think we need to think about that. Human beings are spectacular in their creation. The human realm is immeasurably superior to the animal realm and the plant realm. There's really, well, I was going to say there's no similarity at all. Okay, you know, evolutionists point to the fact that monkeys look vaguely like human beings, and then they try to figure out how they put a chain together. We don't need to be worried about that kind of thing. But human beings are absolutely spectacular. Absolutely spectacular in the things that they can do and the things that they're capable of doing. Let's think about this before the Feast of Tabernacles is over. The creation of human beings, absolutely amazing. We'll return to that thought in a minute. There's something godlike in every human being who has ever drawn breath. Psalm 8, again, these psalms, these scriptures that I think we're quite familiar with. Psalm 8 highlights this. David saw a paradox in the creation of humanity. Human beings are one at the same time very, very small, and yet at the same time this spectacular, intricately designed pinnacle of God's creative work. Now, I know we haven't got to the spiritual component yet, but in the physical component, Psalm 8, David's psalm, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him? Have you been outside during the Feast of Tabernacles and looked up to the stars and thought for a moment about the glory of God and the grandeur of God and the beauty of God and the power of God? And the Son of Man, that you visit him. You made him a little lower than the angels, the Elohim there, and you crowned him with glory and honor. How excellent is your name in all the earth. The pinnacle of God's creation, supremely designed. Psalm 103, verses 15 through 18. Psalm 103, verse 15. Again, the paradox. Human life doesn't last all that long. You sort of learn that as we go through life, don't we? You know, you get up through those decades. We baby boomers have all got this thing psychologically stuck in our minds. We think we're still in our 30s. We admitted reluctantly that we'd passed beyond our 20s. 30s, okay, fine. But we emotionally, we're not eager to tolerate the idea that we've gone beyond our 30s. 30s is where it should stop, no? I mean, you can still do everything in your 30s. You can go to the gym and work out and run a marathon, and, you know, it doesn't conform with the reality. Psalm 103, verse 15. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. Sometimes you turn around and you say, what happened? The years went so quickly. For the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. Interesting, those four verses lead us from thinking about that physical level of creation with the pinnacle of the physical creation into the spiritual level of creation. Now, I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon that the church for many years wasn't certain or slowly changed its point of view about human nature. And there was something else that developed in the teaching of the church. And I'll make reference to this just briefly, because I believe this is going to be covered in one of the sermons tomorrow. I don't want to go into it too much, but I think we probably understand this. We'll get more on the spirit in man in one of the sermons tomorrow. I think Mr. Servideo is going to address this question. But let's go to the book of Job. I'll just take a couple of verses here from the Old Testament. In the book of Job, chapter 32 and verse 8, here's poor Elihu, young man, thinking to himself, I'll keep my mouth shut because I'm in the presence of older men who are supposed to be wiser, but they're not showing a whole bunch of wisdom, and I'm bursting to say things. Job 32, verse 8, Elihu here says, but there is a spirit in man, a spirit. For many years, we didn't understand that. I think it was the late 1960s, early 1970s when the church came to understand this. And the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. There is a spirit in man. This is not the spirit of God. This is the natural human spirit. And I suppose, you know, we could use analogies for this. The old cassette tape analogy would just simply prove that we're Luddites. We can't use the cassette tape analogy any longer. A computer chip, maybe. A USB drive. This marvelous spiritual component in human beings, which records what every human being does through his or her life. You know, tomorrow the last great day comes up, and we talk about the second resurrection and the third resurrection. And we need to recognize something, and that is that God, in granting life to human beings, along with that, gives responsibility. Now, you and I, as members of the body of Christ, have a higher level of responsibility. But human life is responsibility. And God will hold every human being responsible for his or her actions. That's what those events in the very last days involve. Like, you know, pulling out the computer chip and looking at what people did. We had a scripture from Nehemiah in the sermonette. Let's go to Nehemiah 13 and verse 31. Nehemiah 13 and verse 31. I don't know how much Nehemiah understood about the spirit in man, but he sure understood that he was going to be held responsible before God for what he had done in his life. Nehemiah 13, verse 31 is right at the end. Nehemiah was a remarkable individual and quite a study in leadership. He was a tough guy. At one point, you know, he's looking down over the wall and they're trading outside the wall. He says, you guys get out of here. You don't get out of here. I'm going to come down. I'm going to lay hands on you. Threaten them with personal violence. That's not the example for Church of God members today. Nehemiah 13, verse 31, right at the end of the story, he's talking about the wood offering and the first fruits. And look at what he says. He actually says this several times. Remember me, O my God, for good. Nehemiah knew he was coming to the end of his life. And he knew that he would appear in the judgment before God. So how much did he understand about the spirit in man? God has placed in human beings this non-physical component that makes human beings quite different from animals. Human beings, look at what human beings are capable of. Think about all of the different aspects of the things that human beings do. I'm tempted to ask, but I think probably every hand would go in the air. I'm tempted to ask how many of you enjoy music in the broadest sense. Raise your hand if you enjoy music. Okay, I do too. All right. lots of different kinds of music. I enjoy music. Okay, look, I know I'm in the South here. I'm sorry, I'm not that much of a fan of country music. We can still be brothers and sisters. I'm not that much of a fan of country music. I've got pretty eclectic tastes, and chances are you do too. But you ever think about music and about how creative it is and how beautiful it is? Isn't it wonderful that God gave us music as part of our lives? We just heard a beautiful piece of music from the virtual choir. There is no music in the animal world. I was thinking of trying to do an imitation of a pig chorus doing One Faith, One Love, but I won't do that. Think about it for a moment. There is no music in the animal world. There is no culture, art, architecture, literature. How complex is this? How marvelous is this? Human beings can be creative from the time they draw their first breath until their last breath. They can create beautiful music. They can design beautiful buildings or ugly ones too. Mother Teresa in the slums of Calcutta. No, I'm not trying to baptize Mother Teresa in the Church of God. Don't worry. She was, you know, she had a very different way of life and different spiritual convictions from ours. Nevertheless, what she did was quite remarkable, wasn't it? What I'm mentioning, you know, ministering to the poor in the slums of Calcutta. People can do amazingly good things. Dr. Jonas Salk, the discoverer of the polio vaccine. Amazing things, having an enormous impact on humanity. Peace treaties, Israel and Egypt, Clinton, Sadat, and Rabin on the lawn of the White House. Sometimes I hear church members say, oh, all the politicians are no good. They're all no good. I don't think I agree with that. I think there are politicians out there who really do want to do good. They want to make things better. They're very limited, as we heard in the sermonette. They're limited in that. Philosophy. What is the meaning of life? Cows don't philosophize. Why do I exist? Why does cow life exist? Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11 says, he has put eternity in their hearts. He has put eternity in their hearts. Human beings form philosophies. How does it all work? What's the meaning of it? Is there meaning? There are those who deny that there is any meaning at all. You and I know better than that. Human beings grope for the meaning of life. The creation of human beings is spectacular. Every one of us in this room is part of an experience that is spectacular and almost incredible in its potential for good and for evil. I mentioned some of the good examples a moment ago. Some of the bad examples, some of the dictators, some of those who have been guilty of genocides. I don't want to give a blood and guts sermon. The history of the 20th century was horrifying, and the history of what's going on now in the early 21st century is also very, very bad. We're very happy to be here in Kerrville, Texas, in peace, meeting in peace. But I think if we were in Syria right now, we would not be anywhere near such happy campers. Terrible, terrible things going on in the world. There's this enormous range of what human beings are capable of, natural human beings. We're not talking yet about human beings imbued with the Spirit of God, like you and me. If we've been baptized, we're part of the body of Christ. Language, human language. There is no language in the animal world. I've been a linguist all my life, and human language is fascinating. When I was at the university in England, years ago now, we spent a lot of time talking about human language, and there was a fellow by the name of Noam Chomsky. And some of you have heard of Noam Chomsky. I don't like his political stuff, let's put it that way. He's gone on some crazy things. But he really brought about a revolution in the world of linguistics. And he pointed out that human language is not stimulus and response. Human language is infinitely creative. There was a very famous article written by Noam Chomsky in which he wrote a review of an article written by B.F. Skinner. Maybe that name rings a bell. Boris Frederick Skinner. He was a psychologist, an American psychologist, who advocated a stimulus-response explanation for all of human acts. And Chomsky actually ridiculed him. He said, no, this isn't true. Human beings can be infinitely creative. A little child can create a sentence that has never been created by any human being. all the way down through history. And Chomsky advocated something that he called the language acquisition device. He said human beings are uniquely equipped to acquire language. It happens for the baby naturally, doesn't it? Babies born in China, it's interesting, babies born in China very early in life begin to exhibit that tonal structure that is part of the Chinese language. And a bit ironically, because Noam Chomsky got criticized because some people said, well, you're a theist. You're advocating God with this theory of yours, and really he's not a religious man. But he did come up with something, and that is that human language is significant. Human language, again, is one of these spectacular aspects of human beings. There's power in the tongue. James 1, verse 26. James 1 and verse 26. I won't ask for a show of hands of how many have ever been hurt by something that someone else has said to them. I think most of us probably have. The old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words don't bother me. It's not true, is it? Sometimes words do bother us because words have power. James 1, verse 26. James here writes, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, part of the Christian way of life is to control what we say, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. So the words that we produce are significant. Human beings produce words. They say that bees have a little dance that they do, which is, you know, they communicate that way. And I think whales have some kind of communication device, but it's not the same as human language. It's not infinitely creative the way human language is infinitely creative. And people can do wonderful things with their words, inspiring people, giving messages about God, building people up, encouragement. And then there's the bad side, the vulgarity, which we hear too much of in our society today, the blasphemy. Words are powerful. Words are powerful. Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37. You and I, as human beings, have that remarkable ability with our tongue, with our ability to produce words, to do tremendous good and tremendous evil. Matthew 12, verse 36 and 37. Again, people are responsible for this. Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37. Here Jesus says, but I say to you, that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account for it in the day of judgment. There's going to be a day of judgment. We will be held responsible because God gave us the ability to produce words and sentences. So we need to be careful with the things that we say. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Human beings, remarkable, remarkable. We talked about some of the positive side of human life, culture, art, language, music, which we all love and which we enjoy in God's church, leadership and these attempts at altruism. No, they're not all bad. Some of them really do want to serve their communities and their nations. There are many negative examples. Some do strive for high ideals. But the flip side, the huge cruelty, the carnage, the misery of the 20th century. I've been a number of times to Yad Vashem in Jerusalem, the Holocaust Memorial Museum in Jerusalem. I've been to a number of Holocaust museums. And Yad Vashem Museum in Jerusalem, some of you probably been there. First time I went there, it was the second time because they'd moved it. But I came out and I just wanted to cry. I could barely talk. It moved me so much. These monuments to human suffering are so, so sad, the Holocaust. The National Underground Railroad Freedom Center in Cincinnati, which I visited just once while I lived up in Cincinnati, documenting the horrors of slavery and the awful things that happened through the Americas when people were brought in as slaves and their humanness was denied. The genocides, the murder, the intimidation, Hitler, Stalin, Mao. You ever read the history? The history is horrible, just horrible. And nobody's quite sure how many millions of people died at the hands of these people who were responsible for taking so many innocent human lives. And even today, you know, even today, you look at some parts of the Americas right now, some of our brethren in parts of the Americas. A number of years ago, I was assigned to go to San Luis Potosí in north central Mexico. We have a nice, very friendly congregation there. I very much enjoyed it. There was one family that drove in for services. And of course, we're all staying for a little fellowship afterwards and maybe some refreshments. And this family said, "We can't stay." "Well, why can't you stay?" "We've got to get on the road. If we're still driving when it's dark, it gets to be too dangerous. There are bandits. They may stop them. They may rob them. They might even potentially kill them. El Salvador with its gang problems. Russia, we can get off on that." And maybe one of the things that I've looked at in some detail, North Korea. Look at some of the things going on in North Korea. It doesn't get a lot of press. Terrible, terrible, terrible things that go on there. Some estimate maybe 250,000 human beings in concentration camps in sheer misery in North Korea. So human beings are capable of doing good. Now remember, they partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Good and evil. It wasn't just the knowledge of evil. It was the knowledge of good and evil. So there's a mixture there, isn't there? Still, we're talking about human beings prior to the coming of God's Holy Spirit. In John 14, we won't turn there, but in John 14, Jesus prophesies, "I will send you the Comforter, the Paraclete," this defense lawyer that comes alongside to defend and to give guidance and so on. John 16, verse 7. John 16 and verse 7. Because when Jesus Christ the Savior came to earth, in one very real sense, human history changed dramatically. He gave up his life. He went back to heaven. And through him, God the Father poured out something that has the potential to change the nature of a human being in a way that is so powerful and so dramatic that perhaps even we in God's church don't stop and think about it enough. John 16 and verse 7. They're all sad. "Lord, you're leaving. You're our buddy. You can't do this." Jesus says, "No, there's a greater purpose in all of this." John 16, verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." To our advantage? Yes. "If I do not go away, the Helper, this Paraclete, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Christ had to give up his life so that a body of people, you and me, the Church of God, could receive the Spirit of God. Yes, some received it prior to the founding of the New Testament church, but it was very, very few. It wasn't the same. Now we have a body of people. We've had two baptisms here and a number of other baptisms around the world, even while the feast is going on. And now, of course, I think we understand this. What happens when someone is baptized and they say, "Yes, I've repented of my sins." And then they say, "Yes, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior." And they're put under the water, and then the minister puts his hands on the head of that person. And at that moment, something takes place. And no, it's not dramatic. It's not Pentecostal. You know, we don't hear bells and whistles and lightning bolts and so on. But it is nevertheless a miracle when the human spirit fuses with the Spirit of God. That's a great miracle. So, see, in your life and in mine, an even greater miracle has taken place, which goes way beyond that miracle that took place when you were conceived and when you were born and you emerged from your mother's womb and you began to trace your human history, where you could do good things and you could do bad things, but later on God intervened in your life and worked a tremendous miracle, didn't he? And we love to exchange those stories. The miracle was that the human spirit and this Holy Spirit of God, a little bit of God's nature. No, the Holy Spirit is not a person, but it is of God. It's God gives you a little bit of his life essence. In Romans 8, Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul describes this, this magnificent miracle. Romans 8. Let's read a few verses here. Romans 8, let's begin at the beginning of the chapter. The Apostle Paul was impressed by this miracle, and we should be as well. Romans 8, verse 1, "There is therefore no condemnation now to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's a thought there as well. There's no condemnation if you're walking according to the Spirit, which we must be doing. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Under the old covenant, they lived and they died and they went to their graves, and that was it. Yes, I know, there's a second resurrection, but that's not the point here. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. It's not possible apart from him. You and I need our Savior. We need our Savior. He condemned sin in the flesh on account that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Aren't these beautiful scriptures? We don't walk according to the flesh, but it also highlights what Christ does for us. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. This is the negative side, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you as it does. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. He doesn't belong to God. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. God has set us on the pathway to life, not the pathway to condemnation. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, which dwells in you. And then I want to read verse 16. I don't want to go all the way through Romans 8. There's a lot here. The Spirit himself, New King James Version, itself, the Greek doesn't require a personal pronoun. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So here in these verses is where Paul emphasizes this miracle of fusing of your human spirit with the Spirit of God. So, brother in Christ, sister in Christ, you've got something in you that is of God in a very special sense, in a much greater sense than that natural life. There's a little bit of God in you. What are you doing with it? What am I doing with it? Our calling is that fusion. When we were baptized, when we had hands laid on us, God gave us power, power to rise from that physical level to God's level. Acts 1, verse 8. Acts 1 and verse 8. And this is what I think we should think about at the Feast of Tabernacles. What happened in your life? What a miracle took place in your life? Whether your first view of the Church of God was Dad's pant leg, or whether it was a publication which wrapped up a package of fish and chips. I don't know. I'm being a little facetious. Or perhaps more likely an electronic publication. Acts 1, verse 8. Jesus here says, as the church is being founded, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That's our work, by the way, to witness and to put out that message. And it's something we must never, ever stop doing as long as there's the power and the ability and the open door to do that. But that fusion, that fusing together of the human spirit and the Spirit of God gives you and me the ability to think the way God thinks, to act the way God acts, or as was demonstrated in the life of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to be as God is, to be imbued with the power of the Spirit of God. We need to think about that. We're New Testament Christians, brethren. We're not citizens of ancient Israel. We're New Testament Christians, and we're defined not by our nationality or our race or our lineage. We are defined by a spiritual commonality and the same Spirit dwelling in us and the same future, the same destiny. It's a miracle. It really is. It's a huge miracle, and multiple miracles in this room alone, and that have taken place in the lives of so many people around the world. A few months ago in the office, I was chatting with Mr. Clyde Kylo, And we were talking about some things in the history of the church. And he mentioned to me a letter that I had never seen before. He sent me a copy of it. Some of you may have read this. Maybe some have not. This was a letter written by the late Herbert W. Armstrong in the year 1958, more than half a century ago. Quite remarkable letter. I want to read it to you. Dated December 12, 1958, Radio Church of God, Box 111, Pasadena, California, Herbert W. Armstrong, President and Pastor. Mr. Armstrong writes something that I think is very, very interesting. I was really impressed with this letter. I'll just read it all the way through. It's all full of block caps, as you see, we remember. So, I have just noticed, in going over letters written in the letter answering department, a tendency which, as this reminds me, most of us have unconsciously followed. It is the habit of speaking of salvation only in terms of living out a life of obedience to God. We seem to have a tendency to speak only and solely of obedience, commandment keeping. Now remember here, he's talking about the way we should address the outside world. We seldom mention that experience of conversion, utter surrender, total repentance, accepting Christ in living faith as personal Savior and receiving the Holy Spirit. We do not seem to stress sufficiently Christ as Savior, faith in Him, His faith in us, parentheses, living faith, which is inseparable from obedience. We must remember that the Orthodox fundamental worldly churches and evangelists stress almost solely just Christ and faith in Him and accepting Him as personal Savior. Our more or less general omission of this leads many automatically to assume we preach a gospel of earning salvation by works. We don't preach that, but the point is well taken. To a world accustomed to hearing almost altogether about Christ and a born-again experience, parentheses, which of course they do not understand, we put ourselves and God's truth in a wrong light. Instead of speaking of being converted, changed by real repentance, surrender, faith in Christ, and receiving God's Holy Spirit, we speak of, quote, coming into the truth. A man may, quote, come into the truth, that is, let a certain amount of truth into his mind, and still be totally unconverted. We must not lead people to gather that we believe only in commandment keeping, which to them means Saturday keeping and earning salvation by works. We must stress the whole truth more. Repentance, surrender, Christ as Savior, being changed by God's Spirit as God's gift, by grace. We heard about grace in the music, special music. Following our conforming to His conditions of repentance and faith in Christ. The change from carnality to spiritual mindedness. Being begotten, and then the overcoming and enduring and growing life of obedience and living faith, with Christ living His life in us. Let's not leave Christ and grace out of our speech and letters. With love, in Jesus' name, Herbert W. Armstrong. And I never read that before, but I think that's a really remarkable letter. Quite a remarkable letter, because it really does encapsulate what New Testament conversion is. And perfectly true, it goes beyond just obedience. Yes, of course we must be obedient. We must, absolutely. But there are many people on the face of planet Earth who keep the Sabbath in one way, shape, or form, and they don't have God's Holy Spirit in them. I can remember a friend of mine came into the church before me, and he's not with the faith any longer. And when he talked about his experience in the church, he seemed to describe it as constantly striving and constantly feeling guilty. That isn't really what Christian conversion is about. On the other hand, do-nothing Christianity, where somebody kind of lies prostrate on the ground and, you know, Jesus injects something into them, that's not Christian conversion either. There are, of course, both. We have to put out our effort, incomplete as it is and imperfect as it is, but justification is then attributed to us through Jesus Christ. We don't walk alone. We do walk. So how effective are we? And how effective have we been this past year? And how effective will we be this coming year? How yielded to God are you? How yielded to God am I? Have we grown? Have we grown? When I was first converted, I got the wrong. I wanted so hard to do what was right, And I can remember about a year after I was baptized, I sort of tried to convert myself into an automaton, a robot. I thought I'd get out of bed in the morning and I'd sort of go all stiff and rigid. And when the day was over, I hadn't sinned because I'd gone so rigid. And guess what? It didn't work. Because it doesn't work, does it? It doesn't work that way. We know that. It's not just striving. Yes, there is our part in it. We must put out effort. We do not believe in do-nothing Christianity. On the other hand, it's not just lying there on the ground or in bed and letting Christ do everything. It's the two together. And the growth shows up, we hope, year by year and sometimes decade by decade as our commitment to God deepens. And it takes time. We understand that. We come to the Feast of Tabernacles every year to celebrate life, a celebration of life. And that fusion miracle that we read about in Romans 8 has to take place so that human beings made in the image of God can proceed to life. That's what this is about, a celebration of life. 20 days ago, we celebrated an event yet to come, the resurrection of the dead. How much do we think about the resurrection of the dead? Ezekiel, them bones, them dry bones. Ezekiel was overwhelmed by it. Are you? Am I? Think about it for a moment. God is going to call every single human being who has ever lived at some point out of the grave. Wow, isn't that a miracle? And then 11 days ago, we celebrated the greatest impediment to the granting of life, the activity of the prince of the power of the air, Jesus Christ, of course, involved as well, but the removal of Satan the devil. And then we come to the Feast of Tabernacles and this festival of life. How much understanding of this matter of life did they have in the Old Testament? You ever wondered about that? It's interesting, actually. It's beyond the scope of this sermon, but to stop and ask how many of the Old Testament writers knew of the resurrection of the dead. Have you ever done a list of that? It's an interesting question. Daniel knew about it. David knew about it. Job knew about it. Psalm 71. Let's take a look at a few of these examples. Psalm 71. Oh, yes, they knew about the resurrection of the dead, perhaps less than we know in New Testament times. Psalm 71, beginning in verse 19. Psalm 71, beginning in verse 19. I'm looking for the superscription. No, there's no, it doesn't say this is of David, but it may well have been. Psalm 71, verse 19. Also, your righteousness, God, is very high. You've done great things. O God, who is like you? You who have shown me great and severe troubles shall revive me again and bring me up from the depths of the earth. You shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. If it was David, and I think it probably was, he certainly knew about the resurrection of the dead. Ezekiel 37 and verse 25. I think we've already looked at Ezekiel 37. I just want to get one verse here. Those dry bones. Ezekiel 37, verse 25. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be prince forever. An amazing set of verses there. And Job, of course, Job 14. You remember Job? Yeah, he knew about the resurrection of the dead. Did he know in the same kind of detail that we know about it? I don't know. We could speculate. Job 14, verses 14 through 16. Job 14, verses 14 through 16. Job 14, verse 14. If a man dies, shall he live again? You and I know the answer to that. I think one of the greatest doctrines that we have in the Church of God is the knowledge of what happens to human beings after they die. All the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes. Job knew. You shall call, I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. God has a desire to the work of his hands. Human beings are the work of God's hands, and he has that desire, and his desire is that every human being would repent and would accept that Jesus Christ is their Savior and would have that opportunity to proceed to life. Verse 16, For now you number my steps, but do not watch over my sin. Job 14, verses 14 and 15 in particular. Job knew about the resurrection of the dead. How much did they understand about the glory of the resurrection to life to be brought by Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Daniel 12. Daniel 12. They knew. It wasn't hidden. I wonder how much the average citizen of ancient Israel would have known. I think perhaps a lot less than the prophets and Job and King David and you and me. We're in good company. Daniel 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, a great archangel, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, this very difficult time that lies ahead of us, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. God has a plan for his national people as well as his spiritual group of people. Everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. The work, our work, is turning many to righteousness, we hope and we pray. How much did they understand about the glory of that resurrection that awaits us? You know, this is my 46th Feast of Tabernacles, and to this day I still find it difficult to imagine. You probably do. It's interesting how many of the millennial scriptures in the Bible deal with events on that physical level, agricultural blessings, rain from heaven, and so on. And that part, I think I've got it at least partly figured out. But the part about God bringing the dead forth from the grave and granting them sonship in his very family, it's still hard, isn't it? Even if you've been in the church for a long time, it's very, very hard at times in my prayers. I ask God, God, I'd like to understand it a little bit better. I'd like to have, I know God says it. I know he promises it. But it's awfully difficult to imagine what it will be like when our existence changes from human to spiritual and we become part of that spirit realm. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 10. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10. These things that God reveals. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. We know them. We accept them intellectually and we try to take them in and absorb them emotionally as well. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Verse 13, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches. Oh, yes, they strive to understand with wisdom and with philosophy, and sometimes they make a little piece of it. We get the entire package in God's Word, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. That's why government has been such a problem, as we heard in the sermonette. They're foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things. He himself is rightly judged by no one. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Isn't that remarkable? We have the mind of Christ. You, my brother, you, my sister, I have something dwelling inside of us that can help us to understand more, have something dwelling inside of us that can help us to grow, something that fused with your human spirit that day that you were baptized. Isn't that a miracle? All right, so today is day 7 of the Feast of Tabernacles, and we're probably thinking about when we have to check out, and maybe like me, you're counting how many pairs of clean socks you got left. Are they going to last me? We go home in a couple of days. And I know sometimes our lives are mundane. Sometimes we have, not sometimes, often, we're washing the clothes at home. We're out shopping at Aldi's or Trader Joe's or wherever. and, you know, trying to decide which bananas we want to buy. And these are not the most spiritual activities. We're not in some kind of a spiritual ecstasy as we're selecting the toilet paper at Kroger's. We all have in our lives things that are mundane and things that, you know, are not wildly exciting. And, you know, we all have to dedicate a good part of our lives to that as well. But as we leave the Feast of Tabernacles, what I want to suggest is that we think about these things that we've learned at the feast and been reminded of. Okay, not when you're doing your shopping in Trader Joe's, but in your quiet moment when you're sitting and you're studying God's word or you have a quiet moment. Think something to be impressed. I am a child of the living God. God is working a miracle in my life through Jesus Christ. And I hope that all gives us a little shiver. It should. Yes, our lives are busy and humdrum from time to time, but we must from time to time stop and think about it, not just when we're at the Feast of Tabernacles, but all the way through the year. Human beings, God's greatest creation, and yet the destiny of human beings, much, much greater. And you and I are in there on the ground floor, the first fruits, the first phase of God's plan. It's a beautiful plan. What God is doing in our lives is tremendous, miraculous, quite, quite beautiful. So brothers and sisters, let's remember, as we go back home, stay with the program. Stick with the program. The best is yet to come.